Morning, everyone. Occasionally, we put word out and say, is there anything that you'd like us to speak on Sunday mornings? And we had a bit of feedback from some people saying, we haven't done anything in the Old Testament for a long time, so we're going to do something on the Old Testament. If you don't like that idea, then try and pin down who it was that said it would be a good idea. And have a quiet word with them. So what we've decided to do is to look at the book of Exodus over these weeks between now and the summer break. And because Exodus is a big book, we're not going to have a chance to go through all of it. We're just going to do the first bit of it. But this morning, what I'm going to try to do is to do the whole book to give us a flavor of how the whole story hangs together so that when we look at the individual bits, we might stand a chance of finding where their context is, how they actually sit together. So, the book of Exodus, many of you will know it like the back of your hand, some of you may know bits of it, some of you may be completely new and have no idea really. So, it's the second book in the Bible, and unlike some of the other books in the Bible, it flows on naturally from the one that comes before it. So, the book of Genesis, which is the first book in the Bible, the story doesn't stop, no pause for breath, it rolls straight into the book of Exodus. And if you remember back in Genesis, God had given a man called Abraham, who comes from the country that today we call Iraq, a promise. God unexpectedly turns up in Abraham's life and says, go from your country and your people and your father's household to the land that I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation. And I will bless you, I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, I'll curse those who curse you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, if you're an unassuming Iraqi minding your own business, that's rather a big set of words to take on board and to understand what on earth that could be all about. So Abraham did the only thing that any of us can do when God speaks to us, is he just takes the next step. He does what God asks him to do. He doesn't try and become a great nation, but he does uproot and go to the land that God shows him to go to. And he has a family. And throughout the book of Genesis, we read of the unfolding family tree of Abraham, the children that he has, and then the children that they have, and eventually his great-great-grandchildren, you know their names because you've been to the musical, way, way back many centuries ago, not long after the Bible began, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, you can read the names there, perhaps if your eyesight's good. Issachar, Zebulun, Gad, Asher, Joseph, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali. And you'll know that 11 of them picked on one of them, i.e. Joseph. And in the book of Genesis, we read the story how Joseph was detached from his family, who were still living in the land that God had promised to them. And Joseph was sent as a slave to Egypt, where he found favor in the eyes of the rulers of Egypt at the time. And he became appointed, so he became effectively prime minister of Egypt. Yeah. Okay, good. We're with it so far. So Joseph ends up one member of this family in Egypt, a land which he didn't belong and which God hadn't promised to his great-great-granddad, but that's where he was. As you know, perhaps again, there was a famine in the land, and the famine affected where Joseph's family were, back in Israel, as we call it today. And they all migrated to Egypt. Joseph tells them that he's now Lord of Egypt, and he gives them a part of Egypt to live in. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children, your grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. In other words, the whole kit and caboodle of Abraham's family tree uproots and moves to Egypt where there is some food because Joseph has been very wise and set some food aside. And so the whole family end up in Egypt. And it went well with them. They had this land to live in. They prospered. They flourished. They became numerous. But, and this is where we start the book of Exodus. That was Genesis, by the way. That's not as bad as it, really. What happened is that their fruitfulness and their success as shepherds in the land of Egypt didn't go unnoticed. Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. The whole first generation that moved there died. But the Israelites became exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, became so numerous the land was filled with them. Egypt was getting filled up with Israelites. Now, the trouble was, there was a new king, not the one who Joseph knew, who made Joseph prime minister and who was very favorable towards the Israelites, but a new king came to power in Egypt. And he got a little bit irked by the fact that the Israelites were becoming more numerous and more successful than the Egyptians. So he made them slaves. They put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. So what had been a successful, flourishing nation within a nation suddenly becomes an oppressed group of people who are being put upon by the political powers under which they lived. And part of the book of Exodus is a kind of an answer to the dilemma that that situation creates. Here's God's promised people who've been promised prosperity. They would one day be a blessing to the whole world. They find themselves living under great hardship and oppression in a land that isn't the land that they were promised, under rulers who didn't care about them. And it sets up a whole load of questions. What do we do when our dreams turn into nightmares? What do we do when our hopes are dashed? Where do we turn when plenty turns to poverty? And what do we do when God appears to forget his promises? This isn't what you promised us, God. This is the flip side of that coin. Can we still trust God when everything seems to have been lost? What kind of God is it that makes promises and then reneges on them? Those must have been the questions that Israel in Egypt were asking. And they're very contemporary questions. They're questions that many of us at some point in our lives attempted to ask. Where is God now? So let's look at the book of Exodus briefly, and incidentally, the clock is fast. I am staring at it, but I know it's fast. Okay, so the book of Exodus, what is it all about? Well, here's one quote from one commentary, which I think sums it up. The book of Exodus is designed to tell us what God is like. It's not a collection of nice stories about burning bushes and serpents becoming sticks and sticks becoming serpents. Fundamentally, those stories are about a big question. What is God like? How he thinks of his people, the length to which he will go to deliver them, and the proper response of God's people to his great deeds. That's what the book is all about. And we could look at Exodus made up of sort of five chunks. The first chunk is that first bit of the book of Exodus, chapters 1 to 5, where Israel are living under the oppression of Pharaoh, and they're being forced to build cities and homes and houses for Pharaoh. And during that time, they cry out. They complain to God. You're allowed to do that. The great prayers of the Bible contained in the book of Psalms give us great permission to complain to God, to cry out. And God heard their groaning. And he remembered the covenant that he'd made with Abraham. Now, when the Bible talks about God remembering things, it doesn't mean to say he's prone to forgetfulness. Oh yeah, didn't I say something to a guy called Abraham once? It's not that kind of spirit. When the Bible uses that phrase, it means God began to act on what he had previously said. When God remembers something, it's a sign that he's beginning to act on what he had previously said. So he hears their groaning and he hears their moaning. And of course, in this episode, we get introduced to one of the key characters in the book, which is Moses, who is born at a time when Pharaoh is destroying all of the babies, all of the male babies that the Hebrews have, in order that he can squash them and eventually eliminate them from Egypt. That's his plan, his strategy, is to kill all the babies, the male babies. The line will die out, the family will die out. But Moses' parents are crafty, they hide him away in that little ark type thing in the River Nile, and straight, amazing story, he's found by Pharaoh's daughter who adopts him and takes him into his house. He kills, as a young man, he sees one of his own people, the Hebrews, being picked on by an Egyptian, and he kills the Egyptian and runs away. So the main character in the book is someone with a confused identity and a murderer. Isn't that encouraging? People that God uses, eh? So he runs away because he's just murdered somebody. He knows that's not going to go down well in the palace of Pharaoh. So he runs for it and becomes a shepherd. Just a simple life. Hide away in my shed. Let the world go by. And I'm going to get on with just being anonymous. Until one day, in his shepherding business, God turns up in this strange fiery bush that doesn't burn out. And God speaks to Moses, this murdering, confused identity person, and says, I've got a plan for you, and my plan is not that you should lead sheep, but that you should lead my people. You've got to go to Pharaoh. Remember him? He's the one that hates you. You've got to go to Pharaoh, and you've got to say, let my people go. Moses isn't immediately struck by that calling. He doesn't immediately think this is sort of something he'd been looking forward to since the day of he could think straight. And he resists, and God gives him all sorts of evidence that he should go. And so he does go, and eventually he goes with his brother, because Moses is so much of a wimp that he says, I'm not going to go. God says, well, for goodness sake, I want you to go. If the only way you'll go is to take your brother, then take your brother. So he goes with Aaron, his brother. And they tell Pharaoh, and Pharaoh won't have it. He won't let the people go. And we're going to go back to all this in detail. You realize this morning we're what's called in the Old Testament helicoptering. we're taking the big view. Won't go. And God begins to convince Pharaoh that he indeed is God, and that if he says something, it does need to be listened to. You can't keep resisting the word of God and there be no consequences. And a whole series of miracles descend on Egypt in the form of plagues, natural disasters which God brings together at a certain time and a certain place to convince Pharaoh that he truly is God and that he does need to be listened to. But of course the problem is that the Israelites are living in the land and they experience the plagues, but the last plague they're told, this is going to be the moment when I'm going to convince Pharaoh that he must let the people go. And what happens is God brings back on Pharaoh's own head Pharaoh's own decision. Pharaoh had decided that he would kill all the babies in Israel. And God says, if that's the kind of ruler you want to be, then see how it feels. And the firstborn are killed in the land of Egypt. Except for the Israelites were told that it wouldn't happen to them. Because they were to take a lamb and they were to kill the lamb and they were to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their houses. And when that death and destruction passed through Egypt, it would pass over the houses on which the blood of the lamb was painted. No destructive plague will touch you. And that, of course, instituted that very first Passover night when the death and destruction that was meted out on Pharaoh, which he brought on himself, was passed over the Israelites' houses because their houses were marked by the blood of the Lamb. Pharaoh is convinced by that final miracle and he says to Israel, get out! And so they go, they flee, they pick up everything, they don't leave anything, they've got no time to pack their bags, whatever, they just go into the wilderness, heading towards the river or the sea, the Red Sea or the Reed Sea, depending on which way you want it. The Egyptians changed their mind. And they said, hang on, what have we just done? I know what we've done. We just sent all our blinking slaves away. We've got to do this work ourselves now. So they charge after them. Some of these interpretations are my own take on it, but it's the gist of it. And so they charge after the Israelites. And the Israelites look round, and this is the first, they start complaining, saying, Moses, look, we're in a fix now. There's the sea there, there's the Egyptians there. They're going to kill us. Why couldn't we stay behind? And this is the first of a number of times when they moan and say, it was much better back then when we were slaves than here in this risky venture, just trusting God. Much better to have a known slave master than a scary God. That was their kind of thinking. Not saying they're right, but that's kind of how they went about it. And you know how they get to the sea, the river that can't be crossed, and Moses again performs a miracle, and God allows them to pass through the sea. And they move on towards a mountain. The Egyptians don't make it through the sea. I don't want to give you too many spoilers, because we've got to talk about these things again. They move on towards a mountain, Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is where they arrived. And God is almost like, although this isn't the way, it's almost like God was waiting there for them. God was calling them, he was with them all the way, but there's a special encounter with God. God reveals himself in a way on Mount Carmel that he hadn't before. And he gives them this amazing commission. This bunch of people, these doubters, these former slaves, these people on the run, these people with very little apart from what they'd picked up and run with. The whole earth is mine, but you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I don't know if you know enough about those words in the Bible to think this is very unlikely material on which to start a new nation. Scared, runaway slaves who've been used to oppression and almost favor oppression to living by faith in God. One of the great truths of the book of Exodus, indeed the whole Bible, is that God sees things in people that they never see in themselves. And he uses the most ordinary and the most cracked and the most unlikely people to do great things. The whole Bible is full of instances like that. I get great encouragement from that. So, they encounter God, and Moses is invited onto the mountain to meet with God. And you know that while there, Moses is given instructions for how this nation will become a nation. How will you now live? What would it be like if you are going to be a kind of people who are going to be a blessing to all the ends of the earth, as I told Abraham you would be? And if you are really going to live out your calling to be a kingdom of priests, what are you going to look like? What's the shape of your country? And he was given a whole load of laws and rules, the Ten Commandments amongst them, but a whole load of other laws, just very practical things about how you shall live, how you'll treat your oxen and your donkeys and so on, all kinds of stuff. This is how you'll live as a holy people. Being holy doesn't mean that you go to church and sing great songs only. It means also the way that you do business, the way that you treat your neighbor, the way that you travel. All kinds of stuff is caught up in being this distinctive nation. The other thing that God does on the mountain, for quite a long time, God's really, really into architecture, is that he gives Moses the instructions for a kind of a portable worship, a pop-up temple, as we would call it today. A kind of a mobile worship center. So Moses is very excited. He comes back down the mountain and he's met with God and he's heard from God and he understands now. He's got it clear in his head. This is how we should live. This is how we should worship. We've got a worship center all sorted out. I don't even have to think about how big it is. I've been given all the dimensions. And he comes back down and he finds that while he's gone, which wasn't that long, the people have said, who was that guy Moses we just followed? Where's he gone? Typical. Brings us all this way and then does a runner. We need a different God. His God's clearly no good. And they make, even while God is revealing himself to Moses, at the very same moment, the people are saying, we don't want that God. We've got to make our own gods because that God, clearly, we can't wait around for him all day. We've got to make some progress here somewhere. Let's make some gods who'll go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Patience. We started by singing, we will wait upon the Lord. In an instant age, waiting is very difficult, isn't it? So God is not entirely impressed, it has to be said, by this turn. And he's actually quite angry that these people could be so rebellious and so short-sighted and so ungrateful. And he says, okay, fair enough, you carry on, but I'm not going with you. Because if the holy God is with such an unholy people, then all kinds of bad stuff's going to happen to you. Just carry on. Do the best you can. Off you go. And Moses just can't countenance how this journey could happen without God being there. So Moses cries out to God, and he says to him, God, that can't happen. Please don't send us up from here if you will not go with us. Because if you're not with us, what else will we have to distinguish us from all the other peoples on the earth? It's a good question. Ought to be the cry of our hearts as church all the time. God, if you're not going with us, then what do we have to distinguish us from all the other people on the earth? Moses intercedes with God. He says, God, please don't do that. And the amazing thing is that God listens. God is sensitive to the prayers of his people. I will do the very thing you've asked because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name. Interesting, at this moment, he wasn't pleased with the Israelites, but he's pleased with Moses. And so he would, isn't it great that God listens to the prayers of his people? I'm pleased with you, so I'm going to listen to you. So the book moves then into its final phase, which is the building of the pop-up temple, the instructions for which Moses received when he was up on the mountain. And they build this, and the very end of the book is, as they build this tabernacle with its different sections, the holy place, the most holy place, and its different items, the Ark of Covenant and the lamps and so on, the book climaxes with this great thing. Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and the altar and put up the curtain at the entrance of the courtyard, and Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God moves in, as it were, to his home at the heart of his people. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Wonderful. Wonderful. God doesn't just sit at the top of a mountain and bark orders. That's the point. God comes down with us and he moves with us. So if you look at the architecture of the book, what is God like? What you see, what I've just shown you, are these things. Firstly, it starts with building a home for Pharaoh. And we find in the context of that that God is a promise-keeping God. He doesn't forget the covenant. He remembers the covenant. If he made promises, he's going to keep them. The end of the book kind of shadows that or echoes that, where they're not building homes for Pharaoh, but by the end of the book, they're building a home for God. And what we see there is that God is the indwelling God. God is the God who comes close, who lives with his people, who comes close to us, who wants to travel with us. The second phase of the book was that phase about the Lamb of God and the Passover and the deliverance from Egypt. And what we see there is that God is a powerful Savior. He is more than capable of fronting up to the greatest superpower in the land at the time, Pharaoh. He can match and exceed anything that Pharaoh's magicians can do. He is a powerful Savior. He can deliver from anything. If you're trapped in anything, God can deliver you. If you're stuck anywhere, God can lift you up. He's a powerful Savior. And the Lamb of God is kind of, again, parodied and shadowed in the second half with the golden calf. And in that incident, we see the fallenness of people, but we see God's willingness to still travel with them. What we see is we see this merciful companion, this friend of sinners, this one who doesn't leave us by the wayside, but who says, despite your brokenness and your rebellion and your willingness to turn against me, I will still travel with you. This merciful companion. And both of those trajectories of the book arc up into the centerpiece of the book, which is the encounter with God at Mount Sinai. Did I say Carmel earlier? I meant Sinai. Thank you. Paul was listening. Everybody else didn't notice. But I think I got away with that one. Mount Sinai. Meeting God at Mount Sinai, where you see God, the mighty, majestic God, in charge of his people, commissioning his people. You see God as the holy king. In the imagery that's used there, there's thunder and lightning and power. Now, the book is kind of shaped like that. And the point when things are shaped like that is what's in the middle, not what's at the end. We're used to reading books that read through and you get to the climax at the end. But when a book is shaped like that, the climax is where the bit in the middle is. The bit in the middle, the climax of the whole book is, what kind of God is he? He's a holy king. He's no one's pushover. He is glorious. He's resplendent. He's powerful. He's a wonderful Savior. He's an indwelling God. He's all of those things for his people. That's what kind of God he is. And one of the interesting things in the book of Exodus is how the book of Exodus is shadowed and fulfilled and completed in the life of Jesus himself. Israel is described as God's firstborn son. Matthew starts off by telling that Jesus is the son whom I love. God's people are oppressed and threatened with extinction. Jesus himself is threatened with extinction as Herod tries to kill all of the babies, just as Pharaoh had done back in the book of Exodus. Israel left Egypt and came to the Red Sea. Jesus, remember, was a refugee in Egypt and came back and came to the Jordan. After leaving Egypt, he too came to a river. Israel passed through the Red Sea and cried unto God into the wilderness. Jesus emerged from the Jordan and cried to God in the wilderness as he was tempted by Satan. Can't go through it all, but what you'll find, if you've got nothing better to do this afternoon, and I can't think what there is better to do, you could look at the parallels between the life and experience of Moses and the Israelites and the life of Jesus Christ, because what we see in Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this story. What we see in Jesus Christ is the epitome of all that Exodus wants to tell us about God. He too is the promise keeper. A new covenant I give to you. He too is the indwelling guide. I will come and live in you by my Holy Spirit. He too is the merciful companion, the friend of sinners. He too is the powerful Savior who died on the cross for the sins of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he too is the Holy King, ascended and glorious. So as we look at Exodus, we're asking the question, what is God like? And what can we learn as his people from what he's like? But always our center point is going to be, I'm sorry if you only want to do the Old Testament, you cannot only do the Old Testament, because the Old Testament points to and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we're going to have to keep going there and reminding ourselves and getting our bearings. So there we are. That's the overview. The book of Exodus in 20 minutes or so. I hope you've got the story in your head. And I hope you've also got something in your heart about this wonderful God who keeps his promises, who delivers his people, who's the merciful companion, and who is the mighty King.